It'll be helpful to have your Bible open at Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is a book that captures our imagination, isn't it? It stands out from the other minor prophets in the sense that it's not prophetic, it's not poetic, perhaps, than the other prophets are, but it's a narrative type book. And for quite a few of us, certainly for those of us who have or have had children, our focus is perhaps on the remarkable way that Jonah is saved and delivered. Wow, can you imagine being swallowed by a fish? How big must the fish have been? What would it have been like inside? All those sorts of questions can roll around in the minds of children. That's only natural, isn't it? But the danger is that we can end up missing the focus of the book, the pointed lessons it has for us, if perhaps we simply focus on the remarkable way in which God delivered Jonah. Because Jonah is the story of how one man, through painful experience, will come to understand the persistent and the sovereign grace of God. Jonah, through painful experience, will come to understand the persistent and the sovereign grace of God. A God, as one commentator put it, who was willing to hound and pursue Jonah to the ends of the earth so that God might bless the nations. Well, in many ways, the book of Jonah is a tale of two hearts. A tale of two hearts. It's a book which gives us a window into the heart of God, and a book which gives us a window into the heart of Jonah. And as we read through, we see the kind of dramatic contrast between Jonah's will, Jonah's heart, and God's will and God's heart. And we see how God graciously intervenes in Jonah's life to bring him more in line with his own will. Even at the end of the book, we find Jonah's not quite there. He's still struggling with it, and yet we see God moving in Jonah's life to bring him in line with his own will. Well, the book starts with very little detail about Jonah himself. He seems quite an obscure character in many ways, but the intimate way in which the book's written, with kind of Jonah's thoughts and feelings all there for us to read, perhaps suggests that it's autobiographical, that Jonah wrote it himself. But we're told, aren't we, that he's a prophet, because it says at the beginning, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah," and we're told that he's the son of Amittai. Now what that does do, however, is it gives us enough detail to locate Jonah in the timeline of the Old Testament. Because this wasn't the first time that the word of the Lord had come to Jonah. If you just briefly turn with me to 2 Kings, 2 Kings and chapter 14. Perhaps helpful just to read a few verses here. 2 Kings 14 and verse 23 to 27. Let's just read this briefly. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them from the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Now, here we read about the northern kingdom of Israel and Jeroboam, its king. The date's probably about 750 BC, about 150 years after Solomon. And at that point, we find that Israel's been split. So you've got northern Israel and you've got the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet they were living in rebellion against God. And what's more, their neighbours, the Assyrian Empire, are growing by the day and proving a real threat to the northern kingdom of Israel. Now, often the prophets were called by God in the Old Testament to call the king or the nation to repentance. But occasionally we also find God through the prophets giving a message of mercy and hope. And on this occasion, that's what we find, don't we, in 2 Kings. We find Jonah has been given the privilege of announcing blessing on Israel, even though they are completely undeserving. Jeroboam was this wicked king. His actions and that of Israel, who had followed in his footsteps, had caused great misery for all of those living in Israel. And yet, instead of calling down judgment, we find God speaks through Jonah with compassion for his people. And as a way of demonstrating his mercy, we find that God gave them a measure of prosperity again. And if you carried on reading, we find that soon afterwards, the northern kingdom of Israel is granted military success and they're able to push their borders back again against the Assyrians. Now, why start here? Why go back to 2 Kings? Well, it tells us that Jonah had first-hand experience of God's grace. He was on the front line, as it were, the front row seat, at seeing how in the context of rebellion and a people who were sinful and following after idols, God had great compassion and showed his grace. Jonah knew that, and yet he had much to learn, didn't he? We read later that the northern kingdoms squandered God's mercy and compassion and continued to live in their sin. But what we find here at the beginning of Jonah is God speaking again. And instead of a message of mercy or even another call to repent, God instead asked Jonah to pack his bags and go and preach overseas, to take God's message elsewhere. And that was quite unusual, really, because many times in the Old Testament, God asked prophets to prophesy to the nations around, but from the safety of their own nation. And yet we find here that God asked Jonah instead to pack his bags and go to the nations around and to preach overseas to the people of Nineveh. Now, what was Jonah's response there in verse 3? But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, that's quite a shocking thing, isn't it? He's saying no to Almighty God. But perhaps we shouldn't be so hard on Jonah, because Nineveh was not a friendly neighbouring city. It was actually the military capital of Assyria, close to a modern-day city of Mosul in Iraq. And the Assyrian Empire was a brutal regime. It was one which had caused considerable pain and fear for those living in northern Israel. And so perhaps in one sense we can imagine how Jonah was feeling about having to go there. Perhaps an example might be, you know, a Jew living in London during World War II being called to go to Nazi Germany to go and preach. But it reminds us, doesn't it, that God's calling on us is not always easy or comfortable. There are many times when God may call us to make a painful stand, situations that God puts us in where we must speak the gospel, even though we know the response may be hostile or difficult, or one of scorn. God may call us, might need to avenues of service that will be uncomfortable, difficult for us. I wonder if you and I are ready to respond in the way that God would have us to in those situations. But the fundamental reason why Jonah reacted in such a way was this, was that his heart was not the same as God's heart. That's fundamentally what it was, wasn't it? His heart was not the same as God's heart. And perhaps we see this in three ways. The first is that Jonah didn't have the sensitivity to sin that God did. Look at the message that God asked Jonah to preach there in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. The sin of Nineveh had not gone unnoticed. And as God looked down at the mess that they were in, it was unbearable for God. He must act. He must warn them of his righteous judgment. And yet when God shares this with Jonah, Jonah appears to have very little concern for their sin, doesn't he? Very little concern that they are in the firing line of God's anger. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to have a similar heart to Jonah. How easy it is to just meet individuals and families and communities that are plagued with the brokenness of sin and yet be unmoved by it, to be unconcerned, to be numb to it. It's a challenge to our own hearts, isn't it? We also see that Jonah's heart was not committed and submissive to God's plan. God was going to display his glory by blessing the nations. His kingdom was going to visibly extend and grow, and Jonah had an opportunity to be part of it, to be part of God's plan of salvation. But Jonah wasn't concerned about God's plan. He wasn't concerned to be submissive or obedient to God's will and to bring him glory. But thirdly, Jonah did not have God's heart of grace. That's perhaps the more fundamental thing here, the primary heart issue for Jonah. He didn't resist God's will because he was worried that God would bring judgment. Jonah was in fact worried that there would be a positive outcome. Turn with me to chapter 4 that we read earlier, chapter 4 and verse 2. So Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Our Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Jonah knew enough about God's grace to know that when God calls people to face up to their sin, his purpose is also to show his mercy and salvation. He knew enough about God's character to know that if the Ninevites were to take the message to heart and to repent, then God would respond to them with compassion instead of anger. And that was a problem for Jonah. In fact, it was a problem summed up for many, perhaps, in the time of Jonah, for all of Israel at that time. Because God, they saw it, God was their covenant God. They were his chosen people. His blessings, his salvation rested on them. They didn't want to believe that God's mercy would also be extended to the nations. But that's exactly what God had promised, wasn't it? Think of God's words to Abraham. "I will make you a great nation and will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And there was Psalm 67. There's lots of examples, but Psalm 67, "God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine on us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations." Jonah's heart was full of bitterness. It was full of prejudice, wasn't it? God's heart was full of compassion and grace. But Jonah would rather the people of Nineveh face God's judgment than experience his grace. Now again, there's a challenge here for us too, isn't there? Do we find ourselves sometimes losing sight of the fact that the gospel is truly for unworthy sinners, for those who are sick in sin, for those whose lives are in a mess? Perhaps we sometimes find ourselves subconsciously thinking and acting as though the gospel is for the respectable, for the person we understand, perhaps, for the person we get on well with. I wonder if we've got a clear understanding of God's grace this morning and who it's for. Well, let's just pick up the pace now as we see how these two hearts play out, Jonah's heart and God's heart. What do we see in Jonah's heart of rebellion? How does that play out? Well, Jonah is now on the run, isn't he? He's running in the completely opposite direction to where God has called him. He's heading to Tarshish, what they now think is probably modern-day Spain. Jonah appears to be turning his back on God, not only as a prophet, but as one of his people. Now, the journey Jonah was making wasn't a small journey either. It would have been about 50 miles for Jonah to get to the seaport of Joppa, probably on foot. And from there, he was heading to what must have felt like the other side of the world. Why? Well, it tells us twice, doesn't it, in verse 3, that Jonah arose to flee from Tarshish from the pleasant presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with him to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. If I go to Tarshish, there'll be none of God's people there. Hopefully God's word won't come to me there. My conscience will keep me at peace there. I won't have to bother about it again. But it's completely irrational, isn't it? Jonah knew that he couldn't hide from God. He couldn't hide from God's presence. Remember what it says in Psalm 139. "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all of my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And yet, this was what Jonah was trying to do. He was trying to escape from God's presence. Now, ironically, Jonah ends up having to confess this to the terrified sailors later on in verse 9. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then later on it tells us that he told them that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And what Jonah is effectively saying here is, I follow the Creator, the sovereign God who is in control of all things, and I'm trying to run away from him. It sounds absurd, doesn't it? That's because sin is absurd. Sin is irrational. When we think and when we speak and when we act as though God isn't there, as though he doesn't see, that he doesn't know, it's completely irrational. I wonder if you live your life aware of the presence of God. Are you motivated, shaped, directed, protected by the knowledge that God is there? That he is with you, that he is watching you, that he knows and he sees. So knowing God's presence is a great comfort for the believer, particularly when you're going through trouble, knowing that God sees you in your trouble, in your trial, in your pain. That is a great comfort. But reminding yourself of God's presence when you're tempted to rebel, when you're tempted to sin, is an uncomfortable truth, and yet it's one that can protect us. Well, in the West, we like to give our storms names, don't we? This year there's been Storm Goretti, Storm Chandra, Storm Dave. Well, here we have Storm Jonah. As Jonah is on the way to Tarshish, God whips up the elements to stop Jonah in his tracks there in verse 4. But the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Now, this storm didn't just rattle the cages a little bit. It was so ferocious that it threatened to break up the ship, and even the hardened pagan sailors were terrified. And in those days, many from the pagan nations around worshipped nature, and they worshipped the elements. Everyone worshipped their own god. And clearly the gods were angry in their own minds. One writer described it as pantheistic panic, kind of running around, crying out to their own gods. But they had no clue who they were dealing with, did they? Just think of how far they were travelling with all of their cargo. No doubt precious goods to be sold, supplies to keep them alive. But there's no use for them now, is there? The only thing that mattered was to avoid a watery grave, and so they threw all their cargo overboard. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that the consequences of sin doesn't just impact on the individual concerned, but often those around too. Jonah had the opportunity to bless the many thousands living in Nineveh, but instead his rebellion now meant that the livelihoods and the very lives of those he was with were threatened. It's interesting to compare this with what happens in Acts 27 when Paul's involved in a shipwreck. Paul is caught in a storm. Paul instead prays, he preaches and he leads, and everyone on board is saved. But here we have Jonah, who's rebelling, he's asleep, he's unashamed, and everyone around them is now facing great peril. Now, in both cases, it was the actions of the believer on board that determined the fate of those on the ship, wasn't it? Why? Because our actions as believers has consequences of those around us. And here we clearly see the consequence of Jonah's sin, not just on him, but also the sailors too. So we see something of Jonah's heart of rebellion at work here, don't we? This kind of irrational sin of trying to run from God, but also sin that was affecting not just Jonah, but those around him. Well, let's carry on and let's notice, thirdly, then, God's heart of grace. We've seen Jonah's heart of rebellion. Let's look at God's heart of grace. God was not going to let Jonah go. That isn't how God operates with his people, is it? God whipped up this storm with the sole purpose of stopping Jonah in his tracks. God, as it were, was in hot pursuit, not in anger, but in grace. But the methods God had to use to deal with Jonah's stubborn heart was painful for Jonah. And as God sent this storm, we get a sense that God was kind of ratcheting up the force and its devastation to bring Jonah to his knees. The New Testament tells us, doesn't it, that God disciplines those he loves, like a good father does for his own children. And sometimes that can be painful. Now, God has a precise way sometimes of halting us in our path of sin. Perhaps it's a crushing disappointment, a setback, a severe illness, perhaps just spiritual depression or a conscience that will not let us rest. Perhaps it's that God gives us a taste of the emptiness, the foolishness of our sin. And yet God pursues us because he loves us. It may be painful for us as a believer, and yet God is intervening so that we might be brought back to him. And that's how God operates with Jonah. So let's just work through the chapters fairly quickly. But as we just go through, we'll see how God persistently hounds Jonah with his grace until he might be brought back, giving him multiple opportunities to repent and then turn back to God. And the first thing we just see, the way we see God's grace, is just in the fact that he's brought this storm to stop Jonah in his tracks. But in verse 5, we find Jonah's asleep below deck. Even with this raging storm around him, Jonah's seemingly at peace. But look at the irony of what happens next. Jonah is urged to cry out to God by a pagan sailor. In verse 6, so the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So here's Jonah trying to escape from God, but here a pagan sailor is urging Jonah to call out to God for mercy. And that's exactly what Jonah needs to do, to call out to God for mercy. But he doesn't. And yet we also see God's grace in what happens next, don't we? The sailors had seen the storms before. They knew that this was different. The ferocious, kind of targeted nature of this storm could only be the response of someone's actions on board. And so they tried everything, and they cast lots, and Jonah is singled out. Proverbs tells us, doesn't it, that even when men cast lots, the outcome is in God's hands. And in God's providence, the lot falls on Jonah. And so kind of a barrage of questions ensues, isn't it, in verse 8. "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Jonah is forced to confess the God he is running from, doesn't he? In verse 9, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land." That's my God, the sovereign God, the creator God, and he's forced to confess the God he is running from. God again is giving Jonah another chance to submit, to repent, but we have no indication that he does. "What are you thinking? What have you done?" they ask in verse 10, don't they? "Why have you done this?" But they're now at breaking point. The sea is churning, the storm is becoming more intense, and then they ask the killer question. "What should we do? What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" Now, what should Jonah's response have been, I wonder? To fall to his knees in repentance and cry out to God for mercy. He knew the God that he was running from, and all he needed to do was to bow his knee to him. But instead he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then it will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Now, it's difficult to know perhaps the reason why Jonah instructed them to throw him overboard. At best, it seems that he was perhaps just resigned to God's judgment, even though he knew God to be a God of grace. And at worst, he's still unrepentant and would rather face the storm than submit to God's will. Can you see, as you just go through this chapter time and time again, God is intervening, giving Jonah a chance to repent. God had every right, didn't he, to finish the story. "You want to flee from me, to reject my grace? Go, be it upon your head." But time and time again, God stretches his hand out. And even as Jonah swirls around in the murky water, staring at death's door, we see God in all his unrelenting grace, intervening again, God again, doesn't he, uses his power over nature, not in judgment, but to save the life of undeserving Jonah. And so there we have it, don't we? We have these two hearts, this tale of two hearts, if you like. Jonah's heart of rebellion, fighting against God, running against him, against his will. And then we have God's heart. Yes, righteously angry at sin, but unrelenting in his grace towards Jonah, pursuing him, hounding him until he might be brought, until he'd be brought back. And that's where this chapter and the book of Jonah as a whole paints a picture of God's greater plan of redemption. Because the story of redemption is also a tale of two hearts. When we start back at the beginning of our Bibles, we read about God's perfect and beautiful world. But then we as a human race rebel. We want our way instead of God's way. We reject God's rule and want our rule. And then down through the ages, we see the mess that that rebellion has caused. From the blood of Abel, all the way through the scriptures, all the way up to the present day. And then we have God's righteous response. A heart which is rightly grieved and angry over our sin. And then as the story of scripture unfolds, if we were to perhaps read it with fresh eyes, as it were, we get the sense that it isn't going to end well. There's our hearts of rebellion, and we've got this God's heart of justice. They're on a collision course. But the astonishing message of the Bible is that God intervenes in his grace. The Bible tells us, isn't it, of this one greater than Jonah, the very Son of God. And rather than run in the opposite direction, what does Jesus do? He instead gives himself up fully to the Father's will. And upon Jesus, the perfect Son of God, these two hearts would collide in unimaginable force. Upon him, all of our pride, all of our anger, all of our rebellion, all of our running, all of our sin would be placed upon him. And he would bear in his body and in his soul the full righteous and just anger of God for our sin. He would become, as it were, the lightning rod, soaking up God's anger until God's justice was satisfied, until our sin had been dealt with. Perhaps God is pursuing you in his grace this morning. I don't know where you all stand before God. Perhaps you've rejected God all your life, running in the opposite direction, coming, conning yourself perhaps that God doesn't see and that your way is best. If that's you, then you rightly face the storm of God's judgment. And yet you can receive God's mercy here this morning, just as Jonah had multiple opportunities to receive God's grace. Do not follow in the path of Jonah this morning. Respond to God's grace. Call out to him for mercy. He is a God who seeks and saves the lost. Perhaps those of you who are here this morning as believers, perhaps even this week have been drifting. Perhaps you've been toying with sin, forgetting or pretending that God is not there. You know what God's will is for your life. You know what Scripture says. You know what is best for you, and yet you find your heart drifting, getting pulled away by other things in the opposite direction. Jesus laid down his life so that runners like you and me might experience his grace. And so come back to him in repentance this morning, ready to trust him and obey him once again, to give yourself up fully, to live for him this week. But finally, perhaps there's those of you this morning who sometimes find yourself being downcast and disheartened. Perhaps you have children, grandchildren, parents, family members, friends who once confessed faith in Christ and have since run the other way. Or perhaps those who are just close to you have simply chosen their own way rather than God's way. Well, we can take heart, can't we? Just look at Jonah. God is able to graciously intervene in ways you could have never prayed for or imagined. When all seems lost, we can remind ourselves, can't we, that God is a God who intervenes, a God who will not relent in his grace until every one of his children has been saved and brought to glory. And so be encouraged. Pray for that this morning. Amen. Well, let's close by singing a hymn about God's wonderful grace. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and set me free. What made it happen so? 'Twas his will, this much I know. Set me, as now I show, at liberty. It's number 501.